This morning we will be considering Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. These are the words of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Our God and Father, we pray now, open these words to us by the Holy Spirit. Give us understanding, richness of understanding. Also, Lord, show us your goodness and your glory, and teach us, O Lord, about temptation. Instruct us so that we might stand in the evil day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we want to note before we jump into the text is that the Bible connects Adam and Eve's temptation to Christ's temptation, to the temptation of the children of Israel when they came out in the Exodus, and to our temptations as Christians today. Scripture tells us that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it tells us to beware lest our minds be corrupted like Eve's was when she was deceived by the craftiness of the serpent. And then add that to that fact, the fact that the Bible repeatedly warns us against succumbing to temptation by pointing to the negative example of the children of Israel in the wilderness. You can see examples of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 3. What this means is that the fundamental nature of temptation does not change. So we want to pay careful attention to the temptation of Adam and Eve, not only for its historical significance and its effect on the earth and the human race, but also that we can learn and be better equipped to stand in the face of evil and overcome temptation ourselves. So our passage opens with the serpent speaking to Eve, and we want to remember that we've already learned that the one speaking through the serpent, which was one of the land animals that God had created, the one speaking through the serpent is the devil. Revelation 12, verse 9, leaves no doubt about that. It refers to the serpent of old as the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. So the devil speaking through this animal, the serpent, begins by asking Eve a question. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Now, part of this, the little phrase, "eat of every tree of the garden," is a quote of God's words to Adam back in Genesis 2, verse 16. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." But then God immediately adds, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die," verse 17. Now, quoting God's word is something the devil is very good at, and it is something that he often does as part of temptation. We see it with the temptation of Jesus. There, the devil quotes God's word to Jesus. You can see that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, where the devil quotes Psalm 91. By wrapping God's word, incorporating it into a temptation, wrapping it in a temptation, the devil gives the temptation extra force because the word of God is authoritative. And the devil also blends in an element of confusion about the meaning and clarity of God's Word, and therefore confusion about man's ability to really understand what God is saying in His Word, to really rely on God's Word. Because you see, the devil is always quoting God's Word in a way that twists its meaning and thwarts its intent. Here the devil does that by calling into question God's motives. By calling into question God's motives, the devil calls into question God's character. And by calling into question God's character, the devil places in issue to Eve whether or not she can completely trust God. In other words, is God deserving of her unquestioned loyalty and obedience? It's interesting here that the devil, which you will often see, is translated by either to mean the adversary or the accuser, and it certainly contains those meanings. But it's really interesting that the verb form of the word for the devil literally means to separate. The devil, before he is anything else, is the great separator. He is the one who seeks to separate us in every relationship that we were created for, beginning with the most fundamental relationship of all, the one that is life itself, and that is our relationship with God as our Father. Here the devil seeks to separate Eve from God by quoting God with a feigned sense of outrage. Has God really said? Has God indeed said? It's very effective because it implies that God has done something outrageous. Otherwise, why would the serpent be outraged and shocked at what God has supposedly said? Now, this is a technique that should be familiar to you because it's constantly used in our culture today, especially by the forces of grievance and victimhood. Everything is stated and performed with a sense of outrage, with the implication being that any decent person, any good person, would join in with the outrage. This is a very effective form of manipulation, and we see where it started with the devil himself. If you're good at this particular form of manipulation, you never have to make a case, you never have to present any evidence, you never have to persuade anyone, you just engage in performative outrage. Get your voice up. Get all excited. Start waving your arms around. Start to create your own wind. Create the feeling that anyone who is not outraged has something wrong with them. And that's really what the devil does here in verse 1. And we can see that Eve is caught by surprise. She is set back on her heels. And she responds by summarizing God's commands, but not with complete accuracy. Verse 2, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst, or the middle, in other words, right in the center of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the way this is phrased in the Hebrew carries the meaning that you will die if you so much as touch it. So Eve's summary has the effect of subtly diminishing the gift that God has given in calling them to freely eat of all the other trees of the garden, including the tree of life. And it also subtly adds a sense of onerousness to the prohibition of the one tree. And the devil, then seeing that he has successfully moved Eve at least just a bit, presses his attack by negating God's word outright in verse 4. You will not surely die. Literally in the Hebrew it says, not, you will surely die. In other words, you will surely die, not. He just negates the entire phrase of what God said. And then the devil says that the truth is basically the opposite. Verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The hidden suggestion here is the same one that the devil has already planted. God is not deserving of unquestioned trust, loyalty, and obedience. His will is not necessarily aligned with your good, and therefore God's word cannot be the final authority. You must evaluate things for yourself. You must be the final determiner of what is good and best for you. And when you must take charge of your own happiness and fulfillment. And when you determine that something is best for you, then you need to reach out and grab it, regardless of what God or anybody else says. In other words, if we take Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love Him. Under this mindset that the devil is advocating, well, that's not true. God's will does not align always with what's really good for us. So Romans 8:28 has to go away. In Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That has to go away too. Under the devil's mindset, that is irrational and childish. It is not the path of happiness, fulfillment, and flourishing. And unfortunately, Eve slides down the devil's approach here. That's the approach, the mindset that she begins to take. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. In other words, Eve then assessed the tree for herself. She could see there was nothing indicating that the tree would be bad, nothing to indicate that it's poisonous or anything like that. The fruit is pleasant, it's beautiful, it's desirable. Further, the tree is desirable to make one wise. It's called the tree, not the tree of death, it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's right in the center of the garden. It's not like it's right on the edge of the garden, like almost out of the garden. It's right in the smack dab middle of the garden. Now, given all these appearances, once Eve has made her own opinion, her final authority, eating of the tree pretty much becomes a foregone conclusion. And then the dominoes fall very rapidly. This is really clear from the Hebrew. She saw, she took, she ate. Then in verse 6, she also gives to her husband with her, and he eats. Now this verse surprises us. For up to this point, we have been entirely unaware that Adam is even present. Because we think surely Adam would have said something. Indeed, we think surely he would have stepped forward and put himself in the middle of this conversation and begun to speak for the two of them. After all, Eve had not even been made when God placed Adam in the garden to tend it and gave the commands regarding the eating of the various trees, including the tree of life, and not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the warning that on the day he ate of it, they would surely die. All of that was stated from God to Adam before Eve was made. And then apparently these commands were related by Adam to Eve, and that also was part of God's design, just like it would be part of God's design for Adam and Eve to relate God's word and God's commands to their children and on down the line. There's no insult involved in this. This is the way that God wants it to work. Moreover, God had made Eve by taking a rib from Adam, fashioning Eve out of it, bringing her to him, joining them together in marriage, and Adam named her not once but twice. once naming her woman because she was taken from man, and then the second time naming her Eve because she was the mother of all living. Under all these circumstances, we think, well, certainly Eve would defer to her husband, but even if she didn't, certainly Adam would step forward. Surely he would at least say something. Surely he would, if it came right down to it, prevent Eve from eating of the tree. And surely, if she did eat from the tree, surely he would not follow her in eating of the tree. But none of those things turns out to be true. And so we are shocked to find that he has been present the entire time. He has been basically a spectator. He has been silent and passive. And not only has he been a spectator, he is a compliant spectator. When Eve eats and gives him the fruit, he eats immediately. Now, we will gain more insight about some of these aspects later in chapter 3. But for now, what we need to see is that the devil's approach to tempting Adam is entirely different from his approach to tempting Eve. And we get some hint of the why there would be a different approach in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, this does not mean that Eve's sin was worse than Adam's. To the contrary, Adam's was much worse than Eve's, for he was not deceived, and he sinned anyway. He sinned eyes open. Moreover, Adam's sin had far more consequences. Eve's sin affected only her in terms of guilt and condemnation, whereas Adam's sin affected the whole human race as well as the earth, for it brought all men under sin and death and the whole earth under the curse. Romans chapter 5 emphasizes this. Verse 12, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned in Adam. The Greek there is a construction that makes it clear it's referring to one particular time in history, not a process. So it's saying we all sinned in Adam's sin. That's another way of saying Adam summed up the entire human race. The same way that Christ sums up all of his people, all of those who are in him. And that's why his one great act of obedience and righteousness on the cross comes to all of our credit, because we're in him, he sums us up. Romans 5:15, by one man's offense, many died. Verse 17, by the one man's offense, death reigned. Verse 18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. This all came from Adam's sin, not Eve's sin. It was Adam's sin that gave the devil legal claim and jurisdiction over man and the earth by the power of sin and death. It was Adam's sin that enabled Satan to establish his shadow kingdom, his kingdom of darkness over the world. It was Adam's sin that enabled Satan to say to Jesus thousands of years later that if Jesus would worship Satan, Satan would give him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan explained, for it has been handed over to me. In other words, he has not kidnapped the nations and the kingdoms of the world. It has been judicially delivered to him. And that is all because of Adam's sin. So we see then, this is surprising. We're surprised that Adam is even present there. And now when we look in context of Scripture, we're surprised to learn that it is Adam, not Eve, who is the devil's real target. It seems like Eve is the real target. Adam is the real target. But it seems the devil perceives he does not have a good prospect of deceiving Adam regarding the fruit of the tree. And his best shot is going at Eve, deceiving her into eating, and then facing Adam with the prospect of losing Eve. The prospect of taking away what Adam treasured most, the most beautiful thing in all creation, the woman made especially for him after he had been all alone, that is the point of greatest temptation for Adam. So once the devil deceives Eve into eating, Adam falls immediately. Well, let's turn now to application. And I want to do so by asking the question, how should Adam and Eve have met these temptations? What should they have done differently? How should they have met them so they overcame these temptations and defeated evil rather than succumbing to temptation and doing evil? Well, I want to give it to you in a word, and it's very simple. They should have remembered what they knew. They should have remembered what they knew. You may have heard the phrase, don't forget in the dark what you knew in the light. Remember in the dark what you saw in the light. That's what Adam and Eve needed to do. And in Scripture, we see again and again, God's people are called upon to remember, 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 remember what? Remember what God has done. Because what God has done in creation and in redemption tells you who He is. It tells you who He is. And then that means that tells you who He's going to be in the future, because God does not change. And that tells you that His conduct in the future is going to be consistent with who He is, who He's revealed Himself to be, what He has done in the past. We see this in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. The preface to the Ten Commandments comes in verse 2. Now, it's important to understand this is something we often miss. But the entire proceedings at Mount Sinai, of which the Ten Commandments are part, it's a wedding ceremony between God and Israel with Moses officiating. That's what it is. This is part of the marriage oaths. And when the first thing that has to happen is the groom has to state his intentions toward the bride before the bride's father lets her go and lets her go up and take the groom's arm. He has to state the intentions. Well, when it comes to the point where God is supposed to state His pledge of love to Israel, what He does is He talks about what He's done. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, I have already proven who I am, and I have already proven my love for you by what I have already done. Now, that is clearly seen. That's what He's saying. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's saying, what I have done tells you who I am, and it tells you who I'm going to be in the future. We see the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is after the people are coming into the land of Canaan after 40 years in the wilderness. Moses is preaching to the people. He's telling them what they have to remember in the land of blessing. In verse 11, he says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. And what specifically about God? Verse 14, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, that He might test you. There's this idea of testing again, that He might test you to do you good in the end. So, constantly, the people of God are told in Scripture that in times of trial and temptation, remember what you know. Because when we get in a real serious temptation, a real serious trial, it's like being in a firefight. Your vision, what happens when you get the adrenaline of a firefight? Your vision goes like this. It becomes a tunnel vision, and all you see is what's right in front of you. And you can see that happening to Eve and Adam here. Their vision is just brought all in. It's all about the tree and the fruit of the tree, and has God indeed said, and why would He say that? And does the fruit look bad? It looks good. You know, you've got to make up your mind. All of these things, it all closes in. You have to broaden that perspective back out. You got to pan it back out. And remember, in that critical moment, what do you know? What do you know already bringing it in to this moment? So what are some of the things that Adam and Eve knew at that moment? Things that they should have remembered at the time in the face of the devil's temptation. Well, there's a lot of things we could point to, but I want to point to five. Number one, they knew that God had created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, all very good, and that He sustained them all, none of which God needed to do. They knew, number two, that God had made them in His own image so they could know Him as their Father, so that they could reflect His character, so that they could rule over all the earth in His name. None of which God needed to do. Which means it's not for Him, it's for them. Psalm 8 verse 4 says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him, that you have a relationship with him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet." Number three, they knew that God had made them male and female for one another as husband and wife, that He had joined them together in marriage, and that He had called them to participate in His creational work by having children who would be born in the image of God just like they were, none of which God needed to do. So once again, it's not for Him. It's for them. Number four, they knew that God had planted the beautiful Garden of Eden, that God fellowshipped with them there, that they have been given to freely eat of the tree of life and every other tree in the garden save one, none of which God needed to do. So once again, it's not for Him. It's for them. And finally, number five, they knew that the serpent was a beast of the field that God had created that was placed under their rule. And whoever or whatever was speaking through the serpent had established no track record whatsoever of love and faithfulness. And certainly not one to compare with God's track record, which we've just sampled. So who is Eve going to trust? The serpent who says she should grab for herself and eat of the tree? Or God who made the tree in the first place? Who is Adam going to trust when it comes to Eve? The devil who is trying to talk Eve into disobeying God? Or God who made Eve in the first place and gave her to Adam? Who is Jesus going to trust during His temptation? The devil who says, "You've been fasting for 40 days, turn these stones to bread"? Or is he going to trust God who made bread in the first place? If God should decide at some point to invite Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge, then what would that be at that time? It would be a free gift from God, like everything else that they can see in any direction. James says in James 1:16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." He does not change. When God our Father withholds a gift, He is doing so for our good, so that we might grow up to be all that it means to be God's sons and daughters. For you see, our Father, let me tell you what He's like, He doesn't simply refrain from evil. He doesn't simply refrain from that which twists and perverts His good gifts. No, God goes after evil. God defeats evil. God buries evil. That's what He does. So if we are going to be sons and daughters of the Father, if we are going to be like our Father, we too must be able to stand in the face of evil and defeat it. Otherwise, we're not like Him. So James says in James 1 verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." It produces that quality which causes a soldier to stand in the gap and to not turn and run when the enemy is flooding in. Stands and fights. That's steadfastness. He says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness is a quality that is supposed to attach to every one of our other qualities. For our other qualities to become all they're supposed to be, steadfastness has to be added to every single one of them. And so he says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete." The word for perfect there is teleos. It's related to the word telos. We get teleology from us. It's the study of goals. Okay, so in other words, that we might become all that we were meant to be. That's what he's saying. Steadfastness has to attach to every good quality that we have for that quality to really go into full bloom and into full fruit. You see, becoming fully like the Father in our character is the greatest privilege we have, and it is pure glory. That's pure glory, being like the Father. And so it is the greatest gift of all. In Deuteronomy 30, at verse 19, Moses sums up his sermon to the Israelites, and he says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." In other words, we're not talking about what people would call religion here. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about blessing and cursing, flourishing and withering. That's what we're talking about. And he says, "I call heaven and earth." You want witnesses? We got witnesses to this. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses." If we go the wrong path, if we walk away from God, heaven and earth are not our friends. Life is going to be hard. He says, "Choose life, that both you and your children may live." Now, what does life mean then? What does it look like? "That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days." Now, clinging is exactly what we see Jesus doing when He is tempted. Jesus, unlike Adam and Eve, has been fasting for 40 days. And so the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." Now, when we hear "if you are the Son of God" in English, it means, well, we don't know. It's been placed in question. The Greek actually has three different constructions for "if." One of them means, we don't know. The other one means, if you are the Son of God and you are. And then the third one means, if you are the Son of God and you're not. Okay, the Greek has all those different constructions. The one used by the devil in Jesus' case is, if you are the Son of God and you are. In other words, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. My goodness, Jesus, you've been fasting for 40 days. What kind of father calls upon his son to fast for 40 days in the desert? What kind of father does that? That's what the implication is. But Jesus says, this is not really about food, Satan, as you well know. This is about the Father's loyalty to me and my loyalty to Him. Man does not live by bread alone. but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is about which bread created the other bread. The fundamental bread, the fundamental source of life, the word and will of God, is what created the bread that we stuff in our mouths. And so Jesus, you see, instead of getting moved away from his Father and questioning his Father's motives, Jesus does what? Cling. Cling. That's what Moses says. Cling. Jesus grabs tighter. He doesn't back up and say, well, I need to rethink everything. With every single temptation, the second temptation, Satan quotes God's word. So you may think Jesus, he knows God's word too, so I guess I can't use that. No, Jesus just quotes right back God's word, using it in its true intent. So Jesus clings. We see Adam and Eve, they don't cling, and they don't remember what they already know. And that's why Eve is deceived and eats, gives to her husband, and that's why Adam chooses to go down that path, because he doesn't remember either. So let us heed these great words. Choose life, that both you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.